love for the people at Philippi. If you remember, if you read in the book of Acts, how he went there, the Philippian jailer was saved. I remember he was beaten and he was thrown in prison. And Lydia was saved there. And that church became very supportive of him in all of his ministry, on all of his missionary journeys. They over and over supported him. It's interesting, if you read in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and in the 1 Corinthians, he's correcting a lot of mistakes that were made in there. In the second one, he's commending them and how they had lined up. But he actually is referring, when he talks to them and he's bragging about this church that has been supportive, it's pretty evident that he's talking about the church at Philippi. And he's blessed. One of the main concerns that a pastor has when he is at a church for a long, any great period of time at all, and he invested in their lives, and to see people not change. And Paul even says that. Notice what he said in verse 16 of that second chapter, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. It would have been a terrible heartache for him if he had invested so much time in doing this, and it was for naught, that the people never changed or were different. And so I thought to myself, how in the world do we maintain a Christ-like spirit? And I think, first of all, it's important how we regard ourselves. Now, I'm going to refer to a lot of scriptures, and I thought, well, some of them are going to have a hard time following all of this. I do have on my table a list, an outline with all the verses I have. You can pick it up on your way out or something like that. And so some of the times I'm going to just refer to those verses so you understand it. But to be Christ-like, it's important how we regard ourselves. Now, if you go back into the book of Isaiah 53, we're very familiar with the book of Isaiah, or at least chapter 53. In fact, there was a time when the Jewish nation believed that that was inserted later. It's quite a picture of what Christ was like when he was here. Who hath believed our report, and who is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up with him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness that we shall see him, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. And they wanted to say that the book of Isaiah 53 was inserted later after Christ had come on this earth because it so pictured him. Well, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls and they dated back before the time of Christ, and they found that chapter 53 was there. And so then they started spiritualizing it and saying, well, it's really referring to the nation of Israel, which doesn't fit at all. But in that, it is giving a picture of how Christ was treated when he was on earth. Now, we realize that according to the Word of God, he came here in our place. We were sinners. We deserved to go to hell. And when Jesus Christ came down here, we're told that he was despised and rejected, man of sorrows in verse 3. He bore our grief. He carried our sorrows. He wounded and bruised for our transgressions and our iniquities. And it's all about Christ being treated because our sinful life demanded that kind of treatment to satisfy God's judgment of our sin. It's how we deserve to be treated. Now, there's a lot of us who claim to be Christians who we feel that we deserve a certain amount of respect and consideration. Sadly, I have some grandchildren today that are rebelling against God, because God didn't come through like they thought he should. They had an idea of how God should act. And there may be some of you sitting here today that are disappointed in God. Because you had an idea of what God should do and what the Christian life was all about. And when he didn't come true for you, you resented it. And you've even wondered about your own faithfulness to God. And so people often complain about their treatment. You know, the truth is we've been treated better than we deserve. I think it was Spurgeon that once said, "Don't get upset when people speak ill of you. You're a lot worse than they think." Aren't you glad? You know, when I was first in the ministry, and I had to change my theology a little bit, but you know, I remember preaching and hearing an evangelist talking about how when you stand before God and the judgment seat of Christ, and there's going to be this projector and it's going to show your whole life, not only what you did, but what you were thinking. Wouldn't that be terrible? I'm thankful for the fact that when Christ paid for my sin and he said it is finished and I put my trust in his finished work, that's done. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to answer for my sins. That was paid for on the cross when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. There's going to be an accountability, but it's going to be what I did with my life after I trusted Jesus Christ and how effective I was in using the life that God has given me. I will have to give an account of that, but not of my sins. And I'm thankful for that. And here in our text, Christ didn't feel that he must be treated as God while he was on earth. Think about that. You know, God, he's coming down to this earth. Can you imagine when Mary got the word from the angel that she's going to be the mother of our Lord? Wow, I'm going to have the best hospitals. I'm going to have the best treatment. We got it all made because we're special people. Didn't happen that way. Like, remember, Pastor, when you felt God called you into the ministry? Oh, boy, I'm going to live in a mansion. I'm going to have all kind of nice cars. And I'm going to have the best of everything because I'm serving the Lord. And he's going to give me priority over everything. It doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, when I went into the ministry, I never assumed anything. I was very grateful. Think about Paul, and I'll get to this a little bit later, but remember when God said to Ananias, "I want you to go and restore his sight," you know, and Ananias said, "Hey, why? Can't hurt us anymore." And God said, "No, that's all right. I'm going to change you. And then show him what great things he's going to suffer for my sake." What kind of a deal is that? You know, that sometimes we sell people the wrong kind of Christianity. You know, like the woman that came into her pastor and she said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm concerned about my child is messing around with drugs. My husband is, I'm not sure he's being faithful to me. And my health has been terrible." And the pastor said, "Well, you just trust the Lord and it'll all go away," right? Some of you got saved, now you don't have any troubles anymore, right? Doesn't work that way, does it? And this woman comes back a month later to the pastor and says, "You can have your God. My husband did run off with another woman. My child overdosed on drugs and died, and I found out I got cancer." Well, we're sometimes selling a false God, aren't we? God, you see, the truth is, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we deserve to go to hell. And we realize that as a child of God, we're not that important. It's God that is important. To be Christ-like is accept our situation and try to glorify God in it. Whether we're going through difficulties or problems. And Christ didn't feel that he was should be treated in a special way. It said he was no reputation. He became a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. And we're reminded he was wounded for our transgressions. He reminded us that in Isaiah 53. He was bruised for our iniquities. His chastisement, our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And that's the kind of mind that Christ wants us to have if we're going to be Christ-like. It's to recognize that nobody owes us anything. And we don't deserve any kind of a special treatment, that we accept what God has given us and give glory to God anyway. If you're going to be, we need to have the right kind of mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we read about having this mind of Christ. You're probably familiar with this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, that's kind of interesting that he says that, because later on, if we're reading in 1 Corinthians now in chapter 14, beginning with verse 14, it says, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." The idea here of understanding is the same word. It's the same Greek word as the mind back there. Let this mind, or this understanding, you've got to get a grip of what God is saying here and understanding things from God's point of view. We've given the mind of Christ to be able to understand what God is doing and respond in a Christ-like manner to those that we're dealing with. We don't expect preferential treatment as servants of Jesus Christ. Paul reminded Timothy, he said, "Yea, and all that love godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, John reminded people, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." I remember when I was in my first church and we were kind of struggling to make an impact print in the neighborhood. And I said to one of my deacons one day, I said, "You know, before this church is really going to make an impact in this neighborhood, we've got to get some people kicked in the teeth." And he said, "What do you mean by that?" I said, "They got to see if our Christianity is really genuine or not, or whether we're just fair-weather Christians, that we're willing to represent and demonstrate the same kind of love that Jesus Christ had, and the same kind of attitude, even when he was persecuted, that he did not retaliate." So that's number one. It's how we relate to ourselves. Now, how we represent Jesus Christ. If you go to the book of Galatians now, and in Galatians chapter 3, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, that they which shall do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven." And if we were to stop there, we would conclude that there's nobody's going to be able to make it. We would feel doomed if it wasn't for 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and where it says, "Know ye not that unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And we'd say, we're doomed, except. Verse 11 says, "But such were some of you." But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, as a result of that, the fact of what God has done for us, now we have the opportunity to be able to reflect Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in Galatians chapter 5, after he's given all of these things about what we are doing wrong and how far short we come, he said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Isn't that wonderful? Now, do you ever see an apple tree producing apples? We lived for 24 years as a pastor in La Crosse. If you go over into La Crescent and along the bluffs, they have a lot of these apple orchards. And in the spring of the year, they are just beautiful. They're blossoming. We had one crabapple tree in our backyard this last fall, and it produced so much that the apples are just hanging down. But if you went out there in the summertime, it was making the most terrible racket. It was producing apples, and you could hear it squeezing out, and there comes an apple, you know. Right? You ever see one? No, they don't do that. All the apple tree is a conduit. It takes the minerals and the water out of the air, through the leaves and through the roots, and it's just a conduit. And when it's producing, and it's kind of interesting that God talks about us being the fruit of the Spirit. Technically, what God wants us to be is like the apple tree, where we just allow God, fruit of the Spirit, to flow through us, out to others. Some of us are like, we're dead-end spouts, you know. We collect it all, but we never share it. But God intended for us to be fruit bearers, to just produce that fruit. Now, the truth is, it doesn't say fruits, it says fruit. Some of you say, I want to be a love tree, you know. I want to be a love fruit. Or I want to be a joy fruit. You know, that's not what you do. What you do is you allow the Holy Spirit to flow through you and produce all of those things: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and we focus on our relationship with Christ. Now, you know, some of the problems are that we as Christians are trying to live the Christian life in our own strength. Let me give you an illustration. You know, your pastor comes up here, and if he's worth his salt, he's preaching the Word of God, right? And he preaches and convicts you. Maybe he's talking about loving your neighbor. Oh, man, how did I work out loving my neighbor? You don't know my neighbor. sharing last year about this guy that had, this woman that had a real grouchy neighbor, and there's always one in every neighborhood's got a grouchy neighbor, right? If there's not one in your neighborhood, maybe you're it. I don't know, but there's usually somebody there. And, we look at that and I got to work at loving him. No. That's the problem, that many times what we're trying to do is live the Christian life in our own strength. What we need to do is make sure that our relationship with God is right, so that God's love can flow through us to other people. If you're having a hard time with other people, it's not their fault. And it's not God's fault, it's your fault. Because of your relationship with God, you need to spend time with God and loving him. I was sharing with last year about this woman that had some chickens, and her chickens got into her grouchy neighbor's yard, in his garden, And he wrung off their necks and threw them back over to her. Now, what would you do in a situation like that? This woman cleaned them up, cooked them up, and took them over as a peace offering to her neighbor and apologized to her neighbor for her chickens getting into his garden. And most of us say, I'd never do that. Exactly. And that's why our Christianity is not having a more of an impact, because we're not allowing God to give us the ability to love people who are not loving us. So, we're supposed to, as we're representing Christ, allowing the Holy, the fruit of the Spirit to flow through us to other people. Now, how do we relate to others? It was kind of interesting that if you've read the book of Job, and I'm sure you have, your pastor's probably preached on it. In Job 42, verse 7, after all of what's gone on, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my Lord, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the things that is right as my servant Job hath. And Job's friends, they had analyzed the problem and why Job was having a problem. We got to figure this out. Because obviously there's sin in Job's life, right? That's what they had concluded. There was focus, their focus was on Job and must be punished for wrongdoing. And the focus was on paying for sin. We also can go to the situation with the woman at the well. Remember when Jesus met her in John chapter 4, and Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And she, you know, was puzzled. Why do you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, and a woman at that, ask for a drink of water? And Jesus said, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me a drink, thou wouldest ask of him and he would have given thee living water. He did let her know that he knew, was aware of her sinful life, but his focus was on reconciling her with God. Go further in John chapter 8. There's a woman brought to Jesus that was taken in adultery. And they make a big issue about the fact that she was caught in the very act. And the scribes and Pharisees were as focused on her punishment for her actions. But Jesus was concerned about her restoration. You know, remember he said, he that is without sin casts the first stone. He stoops down and he writes on the ground. When he gets up, there's nobody there anymore. And she said, he said, where are your accusers? He said, they're not here. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Now, he wasn't passing it off. What he was seeking was her reconciliation. What he was seeking with the woman at the well was her reconciliation. And what Job's friends should have been concerned about is his reconciliation. What can we do to help Job in reconciling the situation? I worked at camp as the dean of camp at Camp Chautauqua for a couple of years, and there was a boy at the camp who had gotten into a lot of trouble. I know none of you can remember or relate to someone like that, but this kid had gotten into a lot of trouble. But this year, he had come back as a junior counselor. Those kind make really good junior counselors because they know what to look for. They've been there, you know. So this one guy, he brings this boy to me, and he said, I caught this kid throwing rocks at one of the lights. And I said, that true? He said, yeah. I said, don't do that anymore. Okay, thank you. And he went away, and the other guy said, I don't get it. When I get into trouble like that, they would throw the book at me. I said, yeah, and then you go back to your cabin and you think of ways that you could get even with them, and it would go on the whole week. Well, yeah. Sometimes what we need is somebody come along and reconcile us. And that's what God has given us, is the ministry of reconciliation. In fact, he reminds us of that. People, oftentimes we're only worried or concerned about evening the score and settling the score. What God is interested in is reconciling. And there may be somebody that you're having a problem with, and you're thinking of how you can fix them for what they did, or how God should deal with them. When I was a kid, and I know it'd be hard for you to imagine, but I was kind of a mouthy kid when I was in high school. I got beat up so many times in high school, I thought that was a way that you had to do that in Fayette in order to graduate. But it was mostly because of my mouthiness. And I can think of a lot of times when I would think of ways I was going to get even with kids. Spent a lot of time doing it. That's not what God wants us to do. The concern is what can we do to help people reconcile to God? We got illustrations in the Bible, like, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan came along after the priest and Levite avoided this guy that was beaten, and he fixed him up, took him to an inn, and paid for him to get help. Never once does it say anything about, I got to figure out why this guy got into this trouble. What was he doing? Did he deserve it or anything like that? All he was concerned about was reconciling. Remember when the prodigal son came home. The father was only interested in reconciliation. The brother, remember, he wasn't. And I'm afraid that most oftentimes we're more like the brother than we are the father in our relationship with others. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." I work as a chaplain of two different racetracks, and I pray with these drivers. It was my son, Scott, who got involved in the racing community before I did, and he saw the whole racing community as a mission field. In fact, whatever we're involved in, we talk about a lot of churches starting a Reformers Unanimous program to working with people that are having trouble with addictions. We have bus ministries that work with bus kids and bringing people in. But the whole concern is how, what ways can we reconcile people with God? That's what an AIM program, what a pregnancy center is. We're concerned. Now, sometimes when a person works at a pregnancy center, she'll meet some women that are coming in that are living a kind of a lifestyle that they wouldn't approve of, and sometimes they have a loss. They have a lack of compassion for people like that, and we can turn off to that. God is saying what we need to have is a concern for reconciling them to God. My wife and I, 26 years ago, adopted 4 children. 2 of them are doing fairly well. 2 of them are not doing so well. One of them, Delaine, when she was 17, decided she wanted to be emancipated. And she put my wife and I through a lot of problems. After she left our home, she posted a lot of stuff on social media about my wife and I, and it was very disappointing. But I pray for Delaine every day. Pray that God will change her heart. He doesn't owe it to me, and he doesn't owe it to her. And I believe if God doesn't work in her heart and convict her of her sin and give her a change of heart inside, it's not going to happen. But I pray for her. She said to my wife one day, I know that if I just come back and I say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? You'll take me back. My wife said, that's right. And we, as I say, I pray for every day. My wife and I have a prayer list. And I was sharing in Sunday school, we have 80 in our family. It's children and their spouses, grandchildren and their spouses, and my great-grandchildren. None of them are married yet. But with all of them, around 80, we don't always pray for everybody every day. But there's some that we pray for every day. And Delaine is one of them. And nothing would please me more than to see her come back to the Lord. Now that brings us to the point of, in Acts chapter 9, verses 11 through 16, we have the account of Saul and being met on the road to Damascus. And remember, he was struck with blindness, and he had to be led to Damascus. And God came to Ananias, and he said, Ananias, I want you to go, and I want you to restore his sight. He said, no, we don't want to restore his sight. He's the one that's given us all this trouble. Now we got him, he can't give us any problems. Some of us are even praying that God would just take our enemies out. And God says unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Maybe that would tell us that we need to change our way that we pray for things. God can change anyone. And people that we have written off and don't want anything to do with, God ought to, wants us to be praying that God would change your heart. Can God save a president of the United States? I think our God has a sense of humor, you know. We at the time when we have the most pro-abortion president in the history of the United States, Roe v. Wade gets overturned. But God can change his heart. God can change our governor's heart. Instead of asking God to remove them, maybe we ought to be praying that God would change their heart. And that we would focus on reconciling people with God and doing whatever we can to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And not be so prejudiced. I worked in a school in a church time. And there was a gal in the church, and she had a husband that was not saved. And people in the church started praying for her husband that he get saved. But she didn't want him to get saved because she literally despised her husband. And if he got saved, then she'd have to forgive him, and she didn't want to do that. I'm not kidding you. This is actually what happened. He got saved. And he changed. He actually became a deacon in that church. And but some of us have come to that point of where there are people who are writing off and we don't want anything to do with it. I tell people that some of us have a wrong concept of what Christianity is about. I was at a conference one time, a layman's retreat. The preacher was talking about treating your wife like your enemy. That was kind of interesting. He said, well, stop, think about it. What does the Bible tell us that we're supposed to do with our enemies? We're supposed to pray for them. We're supposed to do good to them. We're supposed to love them. That's our enemies. We don't think about that. The best thing we do is we're pious in saying, I won't have anything to do with them. And we write people off. God says, that's not Christianity. Christianity says, hey, that's the one that's the one I need to focus on to reach for Jesus Christ. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We can bring people to Jesus Christ. And if God can love them, we can love them too. And we can allow God to love them through us. So, how we represent, how do you see yourself? Is it the way God sees you? Have you been reconciled yourself? Have you come to a place where you put your trust in Jesus Christ and see yourself as someone that Jesus Christ died for? How are you representing Christ? Are you allowing God's Spirit to flow through you, producing the fruit of the Spirit, and spending time feeding on the blessings of God that you naturally reflect in your life? And how are you relating to others? Is there someone that you've written off in your life because of the way they've treated you or they treated your family that God is laying on your heart? Probably if you were to close your eyes, you could see them standing right in front of you right now. And God says, that's the one I want you to help reconcile with God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we wouldn't just play Christianity, but Lord, that you'd be able to convict us of where we need convicting. There may be somebody here today, Lord, that their pride won't let them surrender. They maybe have even a concept that somebody owes them something, or you owe them something. But Lord, that they realize that all that they have is by the mercy and grace of God. Lord, I pray that maybe there's someone here that would realize that they haven't been exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, that they haven't been allowing you to flow through them, that there's something wrong with their relationship with you that's hindering them from being a positive example for you before the world. And Lord, I pray that you might lay upon our hearts somebody that you would want us to seek to reconcile with yourself, that we could share the gospel, that we could invest in their lives to bring them to the place where they trust you. It might be somebody that we personally don't like. Somebody who has been mean to us, or someone who would naturally tend by the world standards to be our enemy. Somebody that we could invest in by prayer in our lives, that we might bring them to you. And Father, we pray that you will bless according to our submission today. In Jesus' name, amen.